Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your love. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Thank you also that you have given us your word and writing, has given us the Holy Spirit, and have given men the gifts of interpretation of your word. Father, we are grateful for all these gifts, knowing that we live in a world where a lot of people are hurting and confused, but yet we find strength and confidence in your word. It is for this reason that we have gathered to get more information in order to continue to be your ambassadors. Therefore, we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth this evening. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians 1, verses 15 through 17. Galatians 1, 15 through 17. This deals with Paul's conversion and source of his teaching. In the previous two verses, verses 13 and 14, the apostle described his former life in Judaism and his zeal for traditions of his ancestors. His description of his former activities in Judaism is tantamount to an argument to support the fact that he had no reason to have left Judaism, since things were going all too well for him as far as human standards were concerned. He was quite famous in his activities, especially in the persecution of Christians. So for him to now preach the gospel that he sought to eradicate must be understood as a proof, a strong proof, that he received his message by revelation. Therefore, in this passage that we're about to study, he now explains how he was converted and the source of his teaching as we begin to read in verses 15 through 17. He reads, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." The conjunction verb that begins with verse 15 introduces the contrast between the previous section and the present one. Now, in the previous section, the apostle was busy pursuing and being zealous for the traditions of Judaism. However, in this section, he reveals how that changed, that is, the importance of the conjunction verb is really to show us there is a change. Now, the conjunction when that follows is important because it points to the time of the apostle's conversion. In fact, when refers to that point in time that Jesus Christ appeared to Paul while on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. So with the use of the two conjunctions, but and when, the apostle introduced God as the source of his conversion and the source of his teaching. Now, before speaking of the actual revelation that the apostle received, he makes three assertions that he has to say about God and his acts that brought about that whole revelation to him. The apostle's assertions are concerned with God's pleasure, God's plan, and God's call. These are the three assertions that he's concerned with. As we read in the rest of verse 15, where it says, "God set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased." Now, a literal translation really of that expression is something like this: God was pleased, the one having set me apart out of my mother's womb and having called me by his grace. So the difference between the literal translation and the rendering of the NIV is a matter of arrangement. The arrangement of the expression, perhaps they did it to help the English reader have a perspective of the sequence of events as far as these three actions or assertions of the apostles are concerned. In other words, the translators might have felt that it's important to arrange this expression in such a way that the English reader will get the impression or have the impression that the setting apart of the apostle took place first, then later on all other things follow. That we will talk about in a little bit more. Well, there's another advantage of the English arrangement of the NIV, and that is for a careful observer or one who carefully reads the English language and realizes that if you notice, there are two commas after God and before the word was pleased. That a careful person in English will recognize that that whole thing is parenthetical. So that is one advantage of their translation. But we'll deal with some of this as we proceed. In any case, the apostle's first assertion concerning God and his acts is his pleasure, as expressed in the literal clause, when God was pleased. The word please is translated from a Greek word, eudokeo. Eudokeo, E-U-D-O-K-E-O. It means to be well pleased, all right? It also means to choose or to decide. While the meaning to be pleased is applicable here, it seems to me that the apostle is not only thinking of God's good pleasure, but also God's choice. Hence, it may be the meaning here would simply be to choose, since of course that's the major action that the apostle emphasized, which according to the Greek construction of the word used here and what is called the infinitive when we come to verse 16 was make it much more evident that we should translate this word with choose, when God chose. You know, if somebody says God please, well, as far as the Greek grammar is concerned or the lexical meaning, there's nothing wrong with it. However, we're looking at the context. In effect, the apostle is saying to us that God was pleased to choose the appropriate time to do what the apostle is about to describe here. God chose the perfect timing to save Paul and to commission him at that particular time. Now, I contend that God, being omniscient, knew that the most appropriate time to call the apostle Paul was after he had persecuted some Christians. For you see, if Paul was called to be an apostle during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he would not have persecuted the church. Now, if he did not persecute the church, he would not have had the good answer as to why he's preaching the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles. Now, it is also probably that those who opposed Paul might have been quite jealous, not only because of the preaching that salvation is by faith and faith alone, and faith in Christ, of course, but also they might have been jealous because he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, if you recall, the early believers in Jerusalem criticized Apostle Peter for associating with the Gentiles in preaching the gospel to them, until of course Peter defended himself by explaining the vision that caused him to go to Cornelius, and also explained that the Gentiles received the same Holy Spirit that the Jewish believers received, and that seems to have settled the whole problem. And I'm referring to Acts chapter 11 verse 2. Acts 11 verse 2. Of course, once you get it, you hold it, because I'm going to look at two verses here. Acts 11:2 says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcised believers criticized him. If you read the context from chapter 10, he went to preach where God had told him to go and preach to Gentiles. They didn't like it one bit. So that could be the same thing with the Apostle Paul here. But when Peter explained his vision, though, and what happened in the house of Cornelius, these circumcised believers changed their attitude, as you can see in verse 18 of the same chapter. Verse 18 says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So here is the thing that we have to remember. As I have been emphasizing, ignorance is one of the greatest tools that the devil uses to deceive people. So when you think about this passage, there is ignorance. A great ignorance existed among the early believers. Just because they were saved didn't mean that they understood so many things that we have in writing today. So while they criticized Peter, yes, Peter comes back and explains. Immediately they change their mind. So what I want us to see is the mark of a good teachable believer is one that is ready to admit when they're wrong. It's important. If we function in ignorance, once we are corrected by the word of God, then we must make a change or accept whatever error we have been in and move away from it. So these early believers demonstrated that. When Peter explained to them, they had no more problem. Instead, they started praising God. So the point is that God, in his infinite wisdom, permitted Paul to first persecute the church so that he will become the foremost defender of the gospel of Christ. So if the apostle did not have this experience, I am not sure that he will have that he will have had the impact that he had among the Gentiles. For one thing, he could not have the grounds for defending his message as he did in this epistle that we're starting, the Galatians. Hence, instead of thinking only of God's pleasure, as in the clause when he said, when God was pleased, we should think of the clause in this way. When God chose, in order to indicate that God chose the most perfect time to save Paul and to commission him to preach the gospel. Now, the application of that clause, when God was pleased or when God chose, is something that we should all pay close attention to. See, God knew the right time to choose the Apostle Paul in order to be saved and also to become an apostle. He could have done it earlier to avoid his persecuting of the church or the havoc that he caused to the church, but God did not do that because of his plan and his glory. Therefore, then, whatever our experiences were before salvation, we must view them as a part of that overall plan of God, no matter what they are. Now, this does not mean that God sponsors sins, but that he permitted some to live a certain lifestyle in order so that when they come to know truth, they will appreciate grace. I put it in another words, there are those whose lives were filled with all kinds of unimaginable failures. But when such people become Christians, they seem to understand the grace of God sometimes better than those whose lives on the surface appear to be moral. So my point is simply this. We should look at our past experiences before salvation as what God permitted to bring us to where we are at this point. Now, this does not mean that we do not have any reason in this life not to look back, but we look back with a different perspective so we can appreciate the grace of God. But we never look back on our lives with regrets. That is something that a believer must not do. You look back only for the point of appreciation to God for what he has done for you through his son Jesus Christ. Now, another aspect of the application of this clause that we are considering has to do with pastoral ministry. Now, there are many pastors who did not start immediately preaching the word of God right after their salvation, but were involved in other professions. But when it was the right time for them to actually carry out the ministry of teaching and pastoring, God appointed them to function in that capacity. Now, someone might take a look at some of our pastors such as that and wonder why they did not start early in their life as believers, pastoring or teaching or whatever. Well, understanding the application of the clause that we have been considering makes it quite clear that God has permitted such individuals to have those professional experiences because of how the Lord will use their professional experience to validate their ministry or for them to be in a position to vigorously defend the gospel of Christ. That is what happened with the Apostle Paul, and it's still happening today and will continue to happen until Christ returns. So God is the only one that knows the right time to appoint anyone or bring about those who have those gifts of teaching, the right time for them to begin. So, and for us, as for every other believer that doesn't have that gift, it just means that you don't look back to life with regret. Just know that all your experiences have all been a part of God working out His purpose in your life in order to bring you where you are right now. Now, the second assertion of the Apostle Paul is concerned with God's plan for him that, although has been in existence for a long time, was hidden to the Apostle Paul. Now, the existence of God's plan for the Apostle is described in the clause of verse 15, where it says, "Who set me apart from birth," or more literally, the Greek we will read, "the one having set me apart out of my mother's womb." Now, the expression "set apart" is translated from a Greek word that means to separate, or to set up, to appoint, or set apart for a specific purpose. Now, the way this verb appears in the Greek is what they call the aorist participle, and the implication is that it describes God, but also indicates that the appointing or the setting apart of Paul for a specific mission in God's plan is something that took place a long time before the apostle actually realized it. Now, this setting apart of the Apostle Paul took place in what we normally say eternity past. But the apostle spoke of it as if it's something that happened in time, and that is why he used the literal expression "out of my mother's womb," which, by the way, that expression would just mean "from birth," as the translators of the NIV rendered it. Now, the truth is that God chose Paul to be an apostle even before he was born, and that appointment took place in time unknown to man. We often refer that time as eternity past, because there's no other way for human mind to comprehend that. So we just talk about eternity past, because really what eternity past is sometime when there was no time. So in our mind we can't understand that, so we just say eternity past. Now, we said, though, that the apostle was appointed before he was born and not at birth. If you read this passage, he said, "Who set me apart from birth?" It would seem to imply that, yes, it was when Paul was born that God set him apart. And I'm saying, no, it's not. It happened in eternity past. It only was made known in time after the apostle came to know Christ. So he can think back as the time when he came into existence and think about that's when God called him. But we see we have another example of in the Bible that makes us absolutely certain that this appointment of the Apostle Paul took place in eternity past, as just as the appointment of each believer, also the election of the believer took place in eternity past. But let's just look at what I'm referring to here in Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That's God speaking to Jeremiah. He said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So you see, there's no doubt about it, that Paul himself, God did the same thing. And the same thing for every believer. All this appointment, election, it took place in eternity past. Because in this case, before I even formed you. In other words, before there was any kind of conception, Jeremiah had already been appointed to be a prophet of God. Now the reality is that all those that God has appointed to serve him as prophets, apostles, pastors and teachers, and evangelists were all appointed in a time unknown to man. It is only that at the right time, God makes it clear that that individual will know or come to function in that way. So really no one is a true pastor or evangelist today because of his choice to be one. Now I use the adjective true because there are many self-styled pastors and evangelists. But if a person is a pastor or an evangelist because God appointed him to serve in that capacity, then such appointment took place in eternity past, but confirmed or made a reality in time. So that's the second assertion, that the apostle was appointed from time unknown to man, eternity past, which I'm emphasizing that it also means that you and I were appointed or elected in eternity past. Only we just didn't know it until the right time. So this is why I kept emphasizing that whatever have been your experiences, the whatever you went through, the ups and downs, whatever it was that you went through to bring you to where you are now as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must never look back with regret. All you have to do is you will look at them. It's not so that you get your spirit down. You look at them and to see what the Lord had delivered you from so you can move on and thank him. But other than that, there's absolutely no reason for a believer to live in the past. Now, that's something hard for a lot of Christians, especially if they have people reminding them. And you know, like I explained to you, if I can use this expression, as they do with some of these criminals or inmates, when they run up on them and they have all their stacks of long output of their crimes and so on and so forth. Well, we all have one. We all had one with God. He had it all printed, so to say. But the day we believed in Christ, he ripped them apart. Not one bit of his is left. As far as that's the best way to explain it in human terms. But then you know, there's another copy somewhere. That one belongs to the devil. And that one he never rips apart. And so, that is the one he uses to remind you of how you fell, how you made a mess of your life. Not minding the fact that you're now a child of God. He wants to remind you of the mess you made. And he uses individuals. He can use even a believer to remind you of what an awful person you were before you came to know Christ. But my point is, based on this appointment and everything that had gone through in the life of Paul to bring him to where he became an apostle, we all must look in the same way, no matter what ups and downs we have gone through to bring us to faith in Christ. We must see it as a part of that overall plan. Not that God sponsors sin, but those are things that he knew from eternity past and put them as a block of what you have to go through. Put all together, so that in the end, after going through all those experiences, you come out with faith in Christ. And that is what matters. Now, the third assertion of the apostle involves his actual call, as in the next clause of verse 15, where he said, "And called me by his grace." Again, a literal translation is, "And having called by his grace, having called by his grace. Now the conjunction and is probably emphatic, so that a literal translation could even be translated something like this: in fact, or indeed, having called me by his grace. So in this way, we see that the apostle is putting emphasis on his actual calling through the grace of God. Now the word call, coming from a Greek word that also can mean to summon or to invite. The same Greek word is again used in what the Greek grammarians call the aorist participle, implying that this calling also took place at some time in eternity past, and made a reality at some time in time, and in this case for the apostle will be the time that he came to know Christ. So this time in his particular case is that instant on the way to Damascus when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul. Now the call of the apostle Paul is different, and all of us, we have different ways of hearing that call. Hearing, but we will hear it. No matter what it is, when that call comes, you will hear it. And some people, the call is so loud that their eardrum is about to burst, but they will hear it. And some is so gentle, either case, you hear it. Now, those who come with a loud bang, so to say, and generally those who flatter their back with all kinds of pain and suffering and all kinds of things, hit the bottom and just the world looks like nowhere to go and it just looks hopeless and all kinds of things. And they hit the bottom, nowhere to go. At that point, the call may come. And that will be when they respond. And others, you know, it comes in different forms. No two people receive the call, so to say, in the same way. Hence, though, this call for Paul is a reference to both his salvation and his commission to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we should know that the apostle, recognizing how unworthy he was to be saved or even appointed an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, indicates that it is by grace that he was called. It is grace of God that could call, or at least could cause, the Lord, such a person, or the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to save and commission someone like the Apostle Paul that had persecuted the church. He commissioned him to be an apostle. It has to be his grace. It is for this reason that Paul speaks of grace even here. Now what we have said of the apostle is true of all of us. None of us deserves God's mercy. But at least as we know, if you've been saved, that mercy has been demonstrated to you. And in some cases, in all cases, if you're a believer, you have at least one spiritual gift. So it's really a matter of the grace of God that we are his children. We're no better than anyone else. But just by his grace, we are whom we are in him. Now, understanding of God's grace will also keep us being humble as believers. So it is when we forget the grace of God that we become arrogant to think that somehow we have earned anything from God. Whether we are believers with spiritual gifts that are invisible, and a whole lot of you, in fact, if you're a believer in this congregation, you do have one spiritual gift. It's most likely invisible until you use them. You may not even be aware of them, but they will function. Or whether someone has what we call visible gifts, such as teaching, we must never lose sight of the fact that it's God's grace that makes us what we are. In other words, we should remember the Apostle Paul's statement that the Holy Spirit gave to him in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Second Timothy 1 verse 9. Say, who has saved us and called us to a holy life? Not the next part. Say, not because of anything we have done, But because of his own purpose and grace. See, that's the purpose where you are saved. That's the purpose by which God called you. And it's all based, of course, on his grace. See, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So you see, all of these things we're talking about took place in time. I mean, revealed to us in time, but as far as God is concerned, all those took place in eternity past. Well, we have considered these three assertions of the apostle about God. So there are two issues to consider about these assertions. The first issue is the identity of God in question. And the second issue is the sequence of the events mentioned. There is a textual variation with the word God. Some of the more reliable manuscripts omitted the word God. So it is believed that somehow a copyist must have inserted that word God. Now, its assertion or omission does not change anything in this text, since the context makes it really clear that God is in view. So whether they added it or not, it really doesn't make sense, make much of a difference. Nevertheless, the use of God here is certainly a reference to the Godhead, although the apostle probably had in mind God the Father, because he mentioned God the Son in the next verse. Now, that's as far as we know, the God here, we should view it as Godhead. Paul must be thinking about God the Father. Now, as to the second issue of the sequence of events concerning the choosing of Paul in accordance with God's pleasure, concerning him setting him apart and calling him. Now, these events took place simultaneously with God. See, that's the problem. And that's why we all have a problem, and theologians spend their time trying to see which took place first and this and that. As far as God is concerned, all of those took place simultaneously. Now, with respect to man, we can say that something like the setting apart of Paul was the first event. We could say that. Then followed by God setting the time of calling him, and finally actualizing it by calling Paul to be saved and become an apostle. So you see, we like to think sequentially. It's hard for us to conceive of some of these things going on simultaneously. But with God, everything is simultaneous. It's not that he has to wait until something and then he makes another one. No, all of this are simultaneous. His calling, his election, his appointment to any gift, everything took place just once at an instant with him. But for us, we have to think about sequence. But regardless of what, the issue here is, the sequence is really not the issue for us. But Paul's concern is to indicate that everything that happened to him is a matter of God's pleasure and God's grace. Now, the apostle, having made these three assertions that we have considered, now comes to the heart of his argument, the revelation of the gospel that he preached. That's what he's been gearing up to. Now, as we mentioned previously, the expression "who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace" in verse 15 is really parenthetical. Remember when I say that a careful observer in the English language who understands the English grammar, when you see those two parentheses, will really show that something between them is parenthetical. Although in the other case, there are cases they may not be, but for most cases, this is the rule that they use. Well, the reason we say this is parenthetical is because we could remove that whole expression without any disruption to the flow of the thought of this section. In other words, if we temporarily remove that expression, beginning from where he said, "who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace," if we remove that from verse 15, then we will read, "but when God was pleased to reveal his son in me." And you see, running to verse 16. So in this way, it becomes clearer that what the apostle was eager to emphasize is that it is by revelation that he became an apostle and received the gospel message that he preached. Now, the word reveal, of course, also means to disclose or to uncover, but the apostle, in using it here, is simply emphasizing the fact that he received the message that he was preaching by revelation from God. Now, the phrase to reveal his son in me is subject to at least two interpretations or two possible ways of rendering it. This is because of the preposition in, when he says his son in me. Now, the Greek preposition translated in also could be translated something like by or to, among many others. Now, because the Greek prepositions used here is subject to various meanings, the phrase then could be understood in one or two ways. The first meaning, it will be something like that Jesus Christ was revealed to Paul personally. So we can translate, that's the translation, to reveal his son to me. That's one way. That Christ personally was revealed to Paul. Now the second way though is that Paul reveals Jesus Christ to others in the sense that he makes known Jesus Christ to those who have never heard of him. Now this second interpretation will also demand the rendering of something like this: to reveal his son by me. So both of them are permissible because of the Greek preposition in. But see, both meanings, revealed in me and revealed through me, really, both are factual truths. Furthermore, both interpretations are really intricately interwoven in the sense that one does not exist apart from the other. In other words, no one can reveal Christ to others without Christ having been revealed first to him. So there is no doubt that the apostle made known Christ to others as his missionary journeys revealed to us. But the question though is, which of these truths that best fits the context, and therefore what we call the proper interpretation of the phrase that is used here? Now, it is the first interpretation, that Christ was revealed to the apostle personally. Now, this best fits the context, since the apostle is defending the source of his apostleship and the gospel message that he preached. Now, of course, it might be also that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to write this phrase in such a way that while the primary meaning is the revelation of Christ to him, the secondary meaning of Paul serving as an agent of revealing Christ to others is also implied. Now, this assertion of the apostle that Christ was revealed to him personally is really, to me, a sober reminder that no one ever knows Christ until he is revealed to that individual by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, this fact is because, at least the reason I make this fact, is because of the deception of Satan today among Christian community. Many people assume that just because a person knows of Christ, talks of Christ, so to say, and goes to church, that he must be a Christian. No, a person may know of Christ as purely academic information, but that does not mean that he knows Christ in a way that leads to salvation by faith. He just knows academic information about Jesus Christ. Well, the question that we need to look at is, what does Paul actually mean that God revealed the Lord Jesus Christ to him? Now, this question to me is more important than the question of how this revelation was achieved. Now, I say this because there are those who are more concerned about whether this revelation was what they call internal, something that happened within you, inside of you, or whether it was external. Now, the truth is that with the apostle, God's revelation of Jesus Christ is both external and internal. Now, the external revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul took place when Jesus Christ appeared to him on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. In any case, what Paul means about the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we have mentioned previously, and we'll repeat here too, is this. Paul, as Saul, knew of Jesus Christ, but he did not accept him as the Messiah or the Son of God. He knew of him. He was his contemporary, as we will say. He knew of him. Now, furthermore, he persecuted those who believed him. So he knew of him. It wasn't like he didn't know of him. In fact, he did not even believe that Christ resurrected. So I suppose he might have been among those who gathered and bribed those soldiers to say that while they were sleeping there, the timid disciples came and carried the corpse away. I suppose Paul may have been among those. We don't know, but judging from his zeal, I would think he was one of them. But then, when Christ appeared to him on his way to Damascus, that was a revelation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. Furthermore, it was revealed to him that Jesus Christ has actually resurrected from dead. So if he was among those trying to cover it up, now he couldn't, because he has encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ. So this is the reason that we know for him is both external and internal. But then we have to admit, though, that while Jesus Christ became real to the apostle because of this encounter, that he still did not fully understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's scary, isn't it? If you really think about it, here is a man who made the Lord Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus. Christ appeared to him, and yet he did not really fully understand him. And I'm saying that should be quite scary. Now, if he did understand him completely, he wouldn't have said what we have in Philippians 3 verse 10. Philippians 3:10. Now, this is the man writing here, the apostle under the Holy Spirit, the one that personally saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and spoke to him many times, more than that. But look at what he has to say. He said, I want to know Christ. Isn't that interesting? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And that is the apostle's desire, to know Christ. So my point is, just because you're saved doesn't mean you know Christ in a very personal way. You're going to heaven for sure. And I suppose, when I think about some of this, the attitude that we find among Christians, a whole lot that don't want to know anything about their personal Savior, they rather go into all kinds of things, but spend time to know their Savior. Well, I say to myself that maybe those are the type, once they close their eye, face to face with Christ, they will go like this. I'm sure they will get shocked for the first time, because they have no clue as to who he is. Now, of course, if you know a lot more about him through his word and personal experience with him, well, when that veil is removed, you come to the most glorious view of the Savior that you have so much known on this planet without seeing. You will see him then fully. So the apostle, by saying this statement here, tells me there is more to being a Christian, to say I know Christ. It is that we begin to understand much more of the power that he possesses. And we'll see it in our life, we see it in every way, and we can understand more and more of his suffering. You know, one thing that we modern day Christians don't like is suffering. We don't like that. And yet we are Christians. We like to claim every promise in the Bible, don't we? Yeah, the Bible says, I think it's 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, where it says, all those that desire to live righteously in Christ
will be persecuted.
We don't like that part. We want to cut it off. Or we don't want to claim it. But Paul says, I want to know even that suffering. So that should be the attitude you and I have. Not to back away from truth just because there's a little discomfort coming. We should stand on that truth. Now it is sad that most of us think that just because we have become then saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is tantamount to knowing Christ as we should. The great apostle, even after this initial revelation of Jesus Christ to him, continued to desire to know Jesus Christ. So we all should continue to desire to know more of him and ask him continuously, continue to pray that he should make himself more real to us in ways that we will know that he's much more real than we have ever known him. Now the revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul had a definite purpose. It is for him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, as in the next sentence of verse 16, where he says, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now the word preach, of course, is the word we've seen many times. It's a Greek word that means to proclaim the good news. Now this verb is used in the present tense, indicating that the apostle should be in the business of communicating the gospel of Christ without ceasing until the Lord removes him from this planet. Alternatively, we could also state that the present tense indicates that it should be the apostle's habit to declare the good news to others. That also should be our own habit. Now, it is true that the primary reason for Christ appearing to Paul is so that he could preach him among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, that is not the only reason that Christ appeared to him. In fact, the first reason is so that Paul could be saved. For without salvation, no one could be commissioned by God to preach the good news about Christ. Now, we understand this because there are so many people behind the pulpits with collar, with all kinds of high-sounding names attached to them. And yet, they do not have anything to do with Christ. They can talk about him just because they read him like it, they read the Bible like a literature. It doesn't have any ring to them, so they can talk about it according to the literature they read with no life in it. But they go around and call themselves pastors and all kinds of names, bishops, whatever they call themselves. But the truth of the matter is simply this: no dead individual can have the ability to preach and teach the word of God according to God's word. That's just fact. So, when the apostle mentioned the primary reason for the special revelation to him, he assumed that we should understand that without salvation, then the primary commission of preaching the word would be impossible. So it is for this reason he omitted any reference here to this point regarding his salvation. Furthermore, it is not his salvation that is being disputed. Instead, it is his apostolic authority and his preaching of the gospel that are in issue here. Therefore, it makes sense for him to focus on the primary objective for which Christ appeared to him in such a manner as the Lord did. It is, we know, to appoint him to be an apostle and to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say the word Gentile comes from a Greek word that, by all means, it can mean people or nation. And the Greek word that is used is generally used to describe those who are non-Jews. And it is in that sense that the apostle used it in our context. The apostle's argument remains that his message came directly by revelation and not through any human agency. Hence, he writes in the last sentence of verse 16, when he said, I did not consult any man. Literally, the Greek says, immediately, I did not consult flesh and blood. Now, the word immediately that I put in the literal translation is not used here in the NIV or most other English translation. Rather, they put them in verse 17. But we'll talk about it later. Now, the word consult comes from a Greek word that means to add or to contribute. It also means to consult, all right? Later on, that the Greek word used here means to submit for one's approval or one's consideration or judgment. Now, the revelation the apostle received from the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the message he is to preach is so clear to him that there was never any need to seek man's approval or to consult anyone about what he's to preach. Now, the expression "any man," literally Greek, says flesh and blood, which is idiomatic for humanity. So the apostle's point is that he did not consult any human being about the message that he received or was preaching. Now we can understand the apostle's thinking at this point. For there is no better teacher than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul received his message directly from the master in such a convincing manner that it will be needless to consult with anyone or seek anyone's opinion. So this point is that for the apostle, it's not saying that we should not consult or seek advice from our fellow believers. Most of us are so wrapped up with whatever it is that we're safeguarding that we do not want other believers to help us. And I can assure you, we're going to uncover some of these things when we get to chapter 6 of this book that we're studying. And you see where most of our failures, present-day Christians, are because we think we're an ally to ourselves. And we don't really believe the fellowship or bond that should exist between believers. And that is why some of us as believers are too secretive in a sense. By that I mean, if they are hurting, they will never let another believer know. They'd rather die than let another believer know. And that believer may say something that will help him or her. But because of whatever reason it is, he or she would rather die in silence, as they say, than let another believer come in who might give you some word of wisdom as the Holy Spirit directs that will help you. But you see, and of course to me, part of those things, believers who think that way, they really reflect to me that they are very arrogant, and they don't realize that. That's part of arrogance. Because, see, there's nothing about us. I know some of us, we pretend this and pretend. There's nothing about us to protect. We really know that if we understand how God sees us, but the problem is we are concerned about human beings instead of being concerned about the one that matters, and that is the Lord himself. And that is the one you should be concerned about, not what other human beings think about you. Well, so the apostle is not saying that advice is bad. It just depends on, in this case, he's dealing with the direct information he received from the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore no human advice is necessary. Now, if you receive a direct instruction from heaven, well, there will be no need for any human instruction. That we also know. Well, in any case, to further prove that once Christ was revealed to him, that not only was he saved and commissioned an apostle, but also that the message he preached is by way of revelation, the apostle makes three statements, two of them positively and one negative. The negative statement is a denial of consulting any person. That is verse 17 saying, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me." Literally, the Greek says, "Did not even go to Jerusalem before the apostles before me." Now, the apostle, or at least the opponents of the apostle, or the Judaizers, charged that the apostle received his message from the apostles in Jerusalem. But his argument is that he did not even visit Jerusalem, so as even to have consulted with those apostles in Jerusalem. Now, the word apostles is here used in the sense of the 12 apostles, which, of course, includes Paul himself, but it will not include such leaders of the church as James, our lost brother, because he was not really an apostle in the sense of the 12. So the apostle, in using the literal expression before me, is just making an admission that he himself is an apostle, and all others who are also apostles share the same authority with him. Now the first positive assertion that the apostle makes is when it says, "But I went immediately into Arabia." Now, the word "immediately" does not appear here, but in verse 16, as we previously mentioned. Now, some scholars argue that the Greek word translated immediately in verse 16 should not be translated at all. Others insist that it should be used in verse 17 instead of verse 16. And that's why this is the position the NIV and today's English version have adopted. Now, one argument of this position is that the Greek word translated immediately by its meaning calls for affirmation, not simply a statement of non-action. And that is why they decided to put it in verse 17 where they believe it involves some action. But the apostle says he went to Arabia soon after his conversion. Well, there's a problem about this Arabia for several reasons. First of all, the location of Arabia in question is unclear. Some, because the apostle mentioned Mount Sinai later on in this epistle, assume that he went to the Sinaitic Peninsula. We cannot be certain of what Paul meant by Arabia or the location he went in Arabia. All we can say is that Arabia was a region near Damascus in Syria. In the time of the apostle, the Nabatean kingdom of Arabia was somewhat near, was such a large empire, so to say, or kingdom, all quite often changing its geographical boundaries. So in any case, the exact location of where the apostle went is not really that important. It is only sufficient to know that he did leave Damascus for some time, not for 3 years, as so many people teach, because of verse 18, but when we get there, you see it's not it. So that's part of the problem. We don't know where it is, and we don't know how long he stayed there. Secondly, we do not know with certainty the reason for his trip to Arabia. It is probably because he needed to be alone to meditate further on what the Lord Jesus Christ has given to him. And that may be the reason why he went to just walk away, get away from everyone, and meditate on what the Lord has given him. So, it doesn't really matter whether we know where it is or if we don't know. The issue is the apostle knew where he went and he served the purpose God wanted him to go there. Now, the second positive statement of Paul is that he afterwards returned to Damascus, as in the last phrase of verse 17, where he said, and later returned to Damascus. Now, the context suggests that Paul returned to Damascus after his visit to Arabia. The problem, again, is we do not know, have any information as to what this whole thing happened to be, because Luke did not report any of these activities of the apostle in the book of the in Acts of the Apostles. Therefore, we do not know anything about him. But then, all that is really not important. The only thing that is important is that the apostle, in mentioning this visit, is demonstrating that he did not, after his salvation, go to the apostles in Jerusalem, but was actually away for some time before meeting any of the apostles that live in Jerusalem. So, this section reminds us that God chose us in eternity past to be his own and to function as his ambassadors. So the question each of us should ask ourselves is, what kind of ambassador am I? Am I the ambassador that reflects Christ, that functions the way he wants me? That is the question that is before us from this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.